Well, gentlemen, let's get into the Word this morning. I'd like you to open to Matthew chapter 11. It's an interesting thing being a Christian, because the way that you survive is by seeing that which cannot be seen. We use the word seeing as a metaphor for perceiving. In our world, we only believe what we see or perceive with our five senses. It's called empiricism, and it's been handed down to us, this way of understanding reality. And so when we talk about being Christians in this era, we have to get past 300 years of emotional and psychological and intellectual baggage. We have to dig through the junk that our culture has taught us since we were little, that you cannot understand anything you can't count or weigh or measure, that anything you can't perceive with your five senses simply isn't real in any practical sense. And knowledge itself is limited to that which you can control, that which you can do an experiment on. That's what knowledge is about, that which your five senses perceive. It's interesting because in the rest of the world and throughout the rest of history, except for Western culture in the last 300 years, every other culture in the world has understood that all the most important things to know can't be counted or weighed. All the most important things to know. Not just some of them, but all of them. We even talk a little bit about it. We say things that money can't buy. When you say, well, that's just really good and it's things that money can't buy, right? We toss that out there. Of course, we don't pay much attention to it because we're very interested in the things that money can buy because we can count those. I want you to get in touch for a moment with not just the things that money can't buy, but with the invisible realities. Focusing on the unseen, the Apostle Paul said, we subsist in our understanding of God by focusing on the invisible. Now, think about that. Just think about it. Does that make sense? Focus on the invisible. How does that happen? Well, it happens on purpose. And he's not joking. He's not just saying meaningless stuff into the air. He means it. You see, he had seen the resurrected Lord, and he knew just how close the kingdom of the heavens is. And that's why in Athens he said, in God we live and move and have our being. Space is not empty. Space is full of God. The atmosphere around us is filled with God. He's everywhere. And when we come in contact with him, we come in contact with his kingdom, his reign, and though we cannot see it, it is very, very real. This is a spiritual reality. But if you have a hard time understanding or grasping that that reality is real, that that is metaphysical truth, that there is an intangible but nevertheless very real life right here, right around us, if you don't grasp that, like the people in the early church kind of grasped it much more easily, well, you're going to have a hard time taking seriously any of the most serious things that the Bible teaches, any of the most serious things that it means to walk with Jesus Christ. We are enamored with what we see, and the result is we don't take very seriously what the Lord actually tells us. We go, well, that'll be for the future sometime, and I'm sure it'll be good, but it probably won't be as good as what I've got going here. How many of you have had, no show of hands, but how many of you have had twinges of doubt as to whether or not heaven would be actually worthy to go to in light of the fact that there's an awful lot of fun to be had here on earth? How many of you have thought to yourself at a good moment, I hope the Lord comes back to get us next week? How many of you ever thought that really and truly? Now, I will ask for a raise of hands on that one. How many of you ever thought that? I have. Next week, Lord, after I have experienced sex. No, not really. After I've experienced whatever it is you think is going to make life worth living, and then after whatever that experience is, you get a little older, you get a little past that, and you sort of run out of those. because you've been most places and got most of the t-shirts. And you're figuring all the t-shirts are kind of the same. You get up to a certain age in life and you discover all the t-shirts are made of the same material. And all the experiences, once you achieve them, don't give you what you thought you were going to get before you achieve them. And then you hear old guys saying, "Lord, you come back anytime now. I'm ready. I'm ready right now. I was ready yesterday." And a lot of times you move on into this sense of, why am I even here? Well, you know, oddly enough, you're much wiser at that point. Although enjoying the creation is a wonderful thing. God expects us to enjoy it within the parameters that he's built it. But we are enamored of the visible. And it gets in the way of our understanding of who he is. We've had this feeling. We have. All of us have. Lord, come back next week. I have some things I want to do. I want to see this investment come in. I want to see my family grow up. I want to see this or this or this. And I'm talking about good things. And you know, when we think that, and we must be honest, we do, we are really retarded. We are not grasping the presence of God. Words fail to convey, human words fail to convey the outrageous, multifaceted joy that is experienced below the molecular level in God's presence. We have never even really begun to experience the kind of peace and joy and just downright heart-pumping happiness that occurs in God's presence. We have fabricated, synthesized a certain amount of joy, a certain amount of synthetic replacement happiness, and we're pretty happy about that in this age. But anybody who's been in the presence of the God of the universe, in covenant relationship with the God of the universe for any length of time, will be the first one to say, "I will never go back into that age again." Have you ever upgraded from a certain mode of travel from one to another? Like your first car, I mean, if you're like me, your first car, you had to fix it, practically build it from the ground up, but you were happy to drive it. Let me ask you this. I'm looking at mostly mature guys here. Would you like to go back and own your first car now?
Absolutely. Got a gremlin.
A gremlin. You know, Q-Man?
That's a real car.
I believe it. You're a gremlin kind of guy. Brutal. Well, most of us have actually moved on into vehicles now that we really would not want to trade down to. And the older you get and the more of a life you actually see and have, the more your discerning palate tells you, well, I remember back when that satisfied me in those days, but you know, I'm a little past that now. I walk right past those cars and I look at these cars. I walk past those homes and I look at these homes. I walk past those tools and I look at these tools. I walk past those instruments that I used when I was just starting and I am looking at some very expensive instruments now. Why? Because we've grown, we outgrow things. Well, when you get to heaven, let me tell you something. This world, in every bit of beauty you've ever known, even the most ecstatic moment you've ever known or achieved in this world, is nothing. And Paul says this, less than nothing compared to the glory of being in God's presence. And even saying that, glory of being in God's presence, our minds are very, very, you got to be careful and grab onto the words, because your mind will simply disconnect as soon as I say glory, because it's such a religified word. I say glory, and you go, "Oh, yeah, he's talking about religion." And immediately we think of something more tangible than glory. Here's the problem. Words simply do not convey it adequately. This invisible realm in which God lives, the kingdom of God, the place where he reigns, the dimension in which his will is done perfectly, constantly, without opposition. And because his will is done perfectly, constantly, without opposition, every being in that realm is absolutely ecstatically happy, joyful, brave, strong, everything we hope to have in this age. This is the way God is. This is the way his kingdom is. This is the way he's planning life. when Jesus faced the cross, it says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross and ignored the shame of it. How would we're having a hard time looking at the trial we're facing right now, and it's not even close to crucifixion. I mean, you're facing a trial of some sort, I'll bet you, looking out at some of you. I'm looking at guys who probably are facing trials. It's probably not crucifixion. And yet you're thinking to yourself, how am I going to get through this? I don't know if it's going to be worth it. What's going to happen? Jesus faced crucifixion for the joy set before him. What was this joy? The eternal life that he knew he had with the Father before the world was, he talks about it, and that he was going back to. And now catch this, the comparison between what he knew by personal experience of God's presence, the Father's presence, by comparison to that, crucifixion was well worth the expense and the pain. Let that soak in. That is a tough piece of thinking, but I want you to think it through. How bad is crucifixion in terms of badness? It's just about as bad as it gets. How good would something have to be to make crucifixion worth getting it? Okay, now you just start to get a little feel. If you saw somebody who walked up to your shop, say you own a shop and you have a bunch of used stuff there, and you're selling a bunch of things, and you've got something that you think is worth one thing, and the guy comes in, he is willing to pay $100,000. You got an old book. We have a friend who picked up an old book at a garage sale for $1. And we were all looking at it at a pastor's gathering. It's got a date on the inside, 1599. Bought it for $1. Somebody did not know what they had. It could be a Geneva Study Bible, and if it is, that thing's worth a college education. I mean, it's amazing. Suppose somebody comes up to you and says, I'll pay you. You say, I want $5 for that. The guy looks at you. He goes, I don't want to cheat you. I'll tell you what, I'll write you a check for $5,000 right now for that book. What would you think immediately about what that book's worth? I wouldn't either. I'd go, I'll take 10. You know, immediately you're thinking to yourself, well, this thing's really valuable. How valuable is life in God if crucifixion is worth going through, especially when it says for the joy set before him? How joyful is that joy that crucifixion is worth acquiring it? What we fail to understand is what God has planned for eternity, what he has planned for his people. We fail to understand this. We don't grasp it. And because we don't grasp this, we have a very hard time taking seriously the whole idea of being apprenticed to Jesus, because we kind of don't think it's worth it. We kind of don't think it's worth being apprenticed to Jesus, and I'll tell you why. We don't think the skill of learning his life will bring us joy, peace, happiness. We figure there's other ways to get joy, peace, and happiness, and they usually actually involve a much better paying job. But the skill of living like God on earth, that probably isn't worth it, at least not until I die. So what we live is this sort of weird thing where we live by all the world's basic standards and priorities while we're trying to hope for eternity, and we can't figure out why there's a discrepancy going on. We need to grasp what Jesus grasped if we're his apprentices. Look at the first paragraph. God's intention for you as his son is that you will have a never-ending life of unutterable joy, peace, beauty, strength, and creativity. You will live in an entirely safe and secure, yet ever-expanding and constantly more wonderful universe, where you will contribute to and cooperate with unimaginably marvelous leadership and teamwork in the achievement of infinitely good and meaningful goals. Your relationships, every one of them, will be profoundly deep and fulfilling, and you will have infinite time and resources to develop them. The quality of this life begins now. John 10:10, I have come that they might have life, and that they might have it abundantly. And we read John 10:10 and passages like it, and they go right over our head, right over our head. We're like little children playing around on the floor or outside with mud pies while there's an entire world of beauty that we have yet to grow into. This must be grasped. This is God's plan. And I'll tell you something, and greater thinkers than I have put it into writing and have meditated on it. There's something deep in the human soul that longs for something so great that this world will never offer it. C.S. Lewis pointed this out in his writings. There's something in our soul that is intangible that longs for something very much like what this paragraph says. And what we've done is we've said, well, it can't be. Why can it not be? The Bible actually says that this is exactly what God has planned. That he's planning this for the universe and everybody who comes to him and changes allegiances from the evil of this age and becomes part of him. That's exactly what the Christian message is really all about. From now on, every time we get together, the opening paragraph, this opening paragraph will be at the top of the notes and we're going to read it every time. If there's one thing you get out of this weekend, you must get the hope of what God has planned for you. You are an eternal creature. As a Christian, you are an eternal creature destined for indescribable, unutterable pleasure, glory, strength, power in a universe not racked by evil, but possessing all of that which you appreciate about this world you live in now. And if that sounds too good to be true, then you need to recalibrate your mind to what the scripture really says. That is true, and that's why Jesus went to the cross. So when you become an apprentice to Jesus, you're apprenticing yourself to this kind of life. Now, it's true that in this age, our world doesn't see it that way. But that's the difference between living in the kingdom of God and living outside the kingdom of God. If you're like me right now, you're thinking to yourself, well, if this is really true, I have spent much of my Christian life not focusing on this, or trying to and being unable to focus on it for very long. And much of my Christian life, anxiety-ridden about what I will eat, what I will wear, anxiety-ridden about a lot of things that have to do with this age, and not seeing myself as actually moving forward into eternal life actually starts now. The quality of this life starts the moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ. The moment you change allegiances and become part of the kingdom of God, this life actually begins, and the Spirit of God enters you, and you begin to understand a little bit at a time. Let's look at Matthew 11. Because of these things, Matthew 11, 25 to 30, there are some counterintuitive realities. Counterintuitive, that means going against your intuition in the natural sense. And I use that term counterintuitive a lot. Let me tell you something. Living a counterintuitive life takes practice. Do you understand? Do you ever watch good football? Good college or professional football? Do you ever watch a tight end catching a pass right on the edge of the field? He's stretched out as far as he can go so that it's not going to get batted away, right, by the defensive end. But he's got to keep both feet on this side of the white line. So he does something very, very counterintuitive, something I would never do. He keeps his feet on the ground, knowing his entire body, the rest of his body, is going to fall flat and crash on the ground while he holds on to this little leather ball. He sacrifices his body to keep hold of that ball and keep his feet in bounds. Now, let me tell you something. When you see that happen, it's graceful and amazing. You see an amazing catch like that, and you go, that guy, he did not walk out onto the field after never having played football and catch that ball that way. It took years of practice to do something that counterintuitive and that successful. Okay? What we're learning when we become like Jesus is something counterintuitive, sacrificial, but profoundly successful in a much broader universe than the universe we currently see with our five senses. And I know that I'm asking you to think way, way, way beyond what we normally think about, but that's what we're about. No apologies there. That is what we're about. There are counterintuitive realities. Now, there are three of them that we see here in Matthew 11. Let's just read through it, beginning in verse 25. The background here is that he is preaching. You know the situation. He's explaining that the kingdom of God is available in his person. The king is here, and the kingdom of God may be entered by relationship with the king, and he's not really defeating the powers of the earth politically. He's defeated the powers of the earth spiritually. He said no to Satan, and he is actually living in Satan's territory, so to speak, and he's bringing new life, and he's saying, come on, listen to what I'm saying. I'm giving you a description of an entirely new life that previously has been invisible to you, but it's very real. If you will come and become a part of what I'm doing, you will experience this life. And the cities that he worked in the most had pretty much repudiated him. They'd not repented. They loved his healings. They loved seeing him there. But Capernaum, Bethsaida, these cities around Galilee, they did not repent. And he has, down through verse 24, he said, you know, it's going to be better for Sodom and Gomorrah than in the day of judgment than for you, because they would have repented if I had gone to them and done the things that I've done with you. But you've become accustomed to seeing me doing these things, and I look so normal to you that you think that I'm not bringing you the kingdom. You think that you can't really trust me. You have skepticism about who I am. And he says, it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for those cities than it will be for you, he says to these other towns. And then he raises his eyes to the Lord, to the Father, and look at what he says. I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you did hide these things from the wise and the intelligent, and you did reveal them to babies. Yes, Father, for that is what was well-pleasing in your sight. Just a little sidelight here. All it takes for Jesus to say that something is good is that he discovers it's the way the Father wants it. That's his definition of good. Now, there's a person who knows God. Once he discovers this is the way the Father wants it, he says, that's good. Even though this too is counterintuitive, why would you hide the most important things from people who are intellectually superior and hand them out to people who don't trust their own intellects more than they trust God? It's good in the Father's sight. And Jesus said, I'm thanking you, Lord. I'm thanking you, Father. He was thanking the Father in light of widespread rejection by a lot of people who at one time were real impressed with him. And instead of saying, why have I lost my popularity? He says, Father, I'm thanking you that you've actually hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent of this world. The people who are so grown up, they're too grown up to trust anything their five senses can't see. They've outgrown God. And he says, thank you for hiding it from them and revealing it to babies. Why? Because it was pleasing in your sight to do it that way. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. All things. Now, this was even before the cross. Jesus knows he's going to go to the cross, and he knows it's going to work. The beginning of this victory is when he faced Satan in the desert and said no. Satan offered him everything without going to the cross. Just a quick and dirty overview of the temptation in the desert. Satan offered him everything if he would simply say what Adam did. I'll do it your way and save myself some trouble. You say that to Satan, Satan will give you in this age what you want. He offered it to Jesus, and Jesus said, hang it in your satanic beak, so to speak. And from then on, that was the beginning of the end of Satan's reign over the earth. And wherever Jesus went, Satan had no power from then on. And wherever Jesus' people are, and wherever Jesus' work is done, and his apprentices, wherever they go, Satan's power is being resisted all the time. So when he says, all things have been given over to me by my Father, he really means it. He really means he is the personification of the will and the purposes of God and the kingdom of God in the midst of hostile territory. And he says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. This is a mutually exclusive relationship in terms of this intimacy. But who else? And anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So, he says, verse 28, to his people, you come to me. It's always about him. It's always about Jesus. That same thing he said when we looked into Mark. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Old King James renders this, learn of me, and it was misunderstood in English. In Greek, it's clear, it should be translated, learn from me. Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me. Why? I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Because my yoke is easy, my load is light. What he's saying, basically, the yoke is, I want you to come and become an apprentice to me. That's what the word disciple means. You guys know that. If you've been in our church any length of time at all, it's very much a buzzword with me. Discipleship, apprenticeship. And what he's saying is, stop being an apprentice to the Pharisees, to Judaism, to the world, to the other religions. Stop that and come and be my student. Come and be my apprentice. Learn the skill that I will teach you. And it is not simply learn how I can give you life after you die. That's true too, and it's very much a part of the package and an extremely important part of the package. But what he's really saying is more, much more than that. He's saying, come and learn from me, and I will show you a way of life that's invisible to the world but will give you power in this age. It will give you the power to live the life that is described here beginning now. Not the power to simply make wealth, not the power to make yourself healthy all the time. Jesus wasn't even healthy all the time. But the power to live beyond what's going on in this age. And this is kingdom life he's talking about here. Now let's look at some things. If you've got something to take notes with, he's saying several things here. A, just back away from this and look at the realities. He's saying the ability to know God is revealed and not discovered. Everything else in our world, especially in the West, we know things because we discover them. What Jesus is very clearly saying here, and if this separates the wheat from the chaff in your head, that's a wonderful thing. If you say, I don't want to know this, well, then that's your decision. But what he's saying is, anybody who knows me, just like when Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus said, flesh and blood didn't tell you that. My Father told you that. What he's saying here is, nobody comes to the real knowledge of Christ on their own. He's saying it is revealed to them. And this, right now, right here, this issue of epistemology, how we know what we know, is immediately, the minute you come to Jesus Christ, you're setting yourself at odds with the way the world thinks in Western culture and what you're dealing with in Western culture. Western culture, you figure out everything, and you must not ever trust anybody until you yourself have figured it out. Although, oddly enough, we trust people all the time for stuff we don't understand. You always trust experts in other fields because you can't know everything. So we're used to trusting each other as experts to a certain extent. The real person we don't want to trust is God. And I'll tell you why. When you come to him, he insists that you come as a child. And that we don't want to do. We don't want to come in humility. The ability to know God is revealed. It is not discovered. You don't discover God. You may be searching and looking and so on, and it may feel like you discovered God. When you come to him, you go, oh, I figured it out. And the minute you start talking to him, you realize, oh, I didn't figure this out. He gave it to me. He handed it to me on a platter. He grants it, and notice that he grants it to not everybody. This is very tough for people, but it says he hid it. He hid it. Which means he approached you before you approached him. Christian, if you know the Lord, if you know you're an apprentice to Jesus, even if you know you're not a very good one or you're wrestling or whatever the case may be, or even if you're in the state of saying, I think the Lord's calling me and I'm not just sure, but I can sense it, I guarantee you he's approaching you. You're not the one figuring this out. He's not standing there like a vendor hoping you come and buy his stuff. He's actually revealing something to you. And what he wants you to do is pay attention to it and respond to as much as you do know, even if it's a little bit. This is why Jesus said on more than one occasion, to him who has little but uses it, more will be given. That's what he means when he uses the illustration of faith. What he means is, if you have lots of information and you don't use it, that which you do know will be taken away from you, meaning information about him. But if you even have a tiny little bit of information about him and you actually say, I want to know more, and you really honestly talk to him and you want to know more, you will get more and more and more and more. Why? Because he's insisting that you come to him on his terms. He's revealing on his terms, not based on your intellectual effort. And he reveals it to babies who are people, I'll say this again, I want it to soak in, reveals it to babies, and babies are people who are not committed to their own wisdom more than to God. Children are not committed to their own wisdom more than they are to the wisdom of their parents when they're tiny. Now they outgrow that. They get to a point where they think that pretty much everything their parents say is wrong. Then they grow past that and they come to the realization, well, I guess mom and dad weren't all wrong, after they have to start paying their own bills. It's usually kind of like a coincidence how it starts to work. And so growth happens this way. But Jesus says, he uses the word for little children, and he says, this is what is revealed. But here's the problem. Our culture, from the moment we go to public school, our culture is telling us you should outgrow the need to trust God almost immediately from first grade on. Philosophical naturalism is taught in our culture. You've been taught it. It's in your bloodstream. It's not in your DNA, but it's in your bloodstream. And so we have a very hard time saying, I will open my mind to that which can be revealed to me. But I guarantee you, friend, if you're going to be an apprentice to Jesus, that's the only way you're going to grow. We've been tutored in the supremacy of our minds. And the technical term is enlightenment rationalism. That's the technical term for it. And it's for the last 300 years in the West. It's a terrible impediment to our faith, to our knowledge of God. And please write this down in the blank space in there someplace. What we call faith is not the absence of knowledge. What we call faith is not the absence of knowledge. It's the presence of a certain kind of knowledge. Please grab hold of that. It's the presence of a certain kind of knowledge, the personal knowledge of God. What we call faith is not the absence of knowledge. It is the presence of a certain type of knowledge. It's the knowledge of God, and it is given to you a little bit at a time. And if you turn down the first batch you get, you will be hard-pressed to get any more. Again, what we call faith is not the absence of knowledge. It's the presence of a certain sort of knowledge, personal knowledge of God. Our world defines faith as the absence of thinking. That's why they don't teach it in school. They only teach in school that which you can control with your mind. God says, no, you come to me, you give me your mind, and you take my word for things, and I will give you insight that you could never get the other way. And if we're not committed to that concept, if we don't understand that he reveals it and it's not discovered, now that doesn't mean we don't use our mind. We do use our mind. But we put our mind at his disposal, and we say, I want to use my mind to know you. We put our mind into the purpose of knowing God better. And then he reveals more to us. That's how quote-unquote faith works. And we really need to get the word faith straightened out in our heads. It's a type of knowledge, a personal knowledge of God. Jot down Proverbs 1:7. Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, which means you haven't started thinking till you started thinking about God. And you haven't started thinking accurately till you let God tell you how to think. That's the bottom line. That means if you don't think about God or you disagree with him, you're an idiot. That's true. It's true. You're just an idiot. Now, I know it sounds rude, but I was one. And there's nobody who knows idiocy better than an idiot once they wise up. I've been there. And how many of you guys have been there? Do you remember? Resisting the knowledge of God. Yeah. So let's admit it. Let's just be realistic. Once you understand what he's saying, it's like, oh, my stars, why did I ever resist this? We need to keep ourselves in the place of the revelation, so to speak, hearing and saying, Lord, I really want you to continue speaking to me. I will put my mind at your disposal. I want to learn more. Because the ability to know God is revealed and not discovered. B, following Jesus means learning from him, not just about him. Following Jesus means learning from him, not just about him. Crucial. He said, take my yoke and learn from me. Learning from him, not just about him. And a lot of people think learning about him is the same as learning from him. And that's why people who can pass theology courses sometimes are just terribly mean people and very hard to live with. And sometimes Bible college students and seminary students and even ministers have horrible, horrible personal relationships. What is that about? Well, they know an awful lot about Jesus. They can tell you all about trichotomy and dichotomy and lobotomy, and they can tell you the difference between dispensationalism and amillennialism, and they a lot of isms and Latin terms, and I know this, and I'm not down on theological knowledge. I teach theology. That's how I know this is true. And yet they're miserable people to live with because they haven't learned the skill that Jesus is talking about. They're not learning from him. They're learning about him, and it happens all the time. It happens all the time in churches that do a lot of Bible teaching. And people walk away from Bible studies with notebooks full, and no problem there either. I have notebooks full too, and I like it. It's great. I like writing things down. Helps me learn. That's a great thing. If I'm not learning the skill of being like Jesus, learning about him is a useless waste of time. The word that we get this from, the word to learn, means, like I said, to be an apprentice or a disciple. That's why he says, learn from me, take my yoke upon you, become an apprentice to me. It's not less than thinking right thoughts about it. You have to have the right theology in order to build effectively, but it's so much more than just the facts. Remember in Matthew 28:20, he said, go make apprentices, teach them everything that I said to you. And yet, interestingly, a great many Christians not only don't learn what Jesus said, they can't even find it anywhere in the scriptures. Unless they have a red letter. Then we go, oh, that's the Jesus' stuff. Well, actually, all of it was written by the apostles, but his words in red. If you have a red letter, you ought to spend a lot of time in the red letters because he said that's where the wisdom is. Now, it's not that it's not in the other passages as well, because the same apostles wrote and authorized everything in the New Testament documentation. So it's all equally inspired. But what happens is people read Jesus and they just don't take him seriously, even Christians. Learn from him, not just about him. That includes thinking accurately about him. Just jot down 2 John 7-11, 2 John verses 7-11, which talks about the need to think the right kind of things about Jesus. Take his word for who he is. Take his documentation seriously. If we are believers in Jesus, we are learning from him, not just about him. And we're learning from him about pretty much everything, because he's got something to say about everything. Once you see the kind of character he develops in a person, it affects your business, it affects your marriage, it affects your parenting, it affects literally everything. Once you see how smart he is. But you know, a lot of people don't think Jesus is very smart, frankly. And a lot of men don't think Jesus is very smart. They just don't. They don't consult him in a very real sense about anything they consider to be vital to their personal lives. They consult lots of other people who they consider experts. And if those experts disagree with something Jesus says, I'll give you three guesses which one gets the vote in our world, even among Christians. When he called his disciples, it was a radical break with where wisdom is to be found. They said, you tell us. He would say, ignore the fishing business to some of them, and not all of them. A lot of his disciples stayed in the fishing business, but the ones he called, you, wisdom for you is this direction. Boom, they were gone. They were out there. They were saying, fine, that's great. He says this is wisdom. This is where we're going. That's radical, and that's apprenticeship. If all the men who call themselves Christians live that way, can you imagine what a transformation would be taking place in culture? See on your notes, being an apprentice to Jesus, now catch this, it's so amazing. Being an apprentice to Jesus is much easier than being religious. Isn't that interesting? He said, take my yoke upon you. My load is easy. My burden is light. You'll find actually rest for your souls. It's much easier than being religious. Being an apprentice to Jesus. How often have you heard it said or thought to yourself? And I'm guilty of this. I just all the time. Oh, it's so hard to be a Christian. Yeah, being a Christian in this world is really, really hard. Well, it depends on how you look at it. It depends on how you view what's hard. And we're going to see there's three reasons, 1, 2, and 3, easier because. But actually, the Christian life was not meant to be that hard. In the same way that lifting a 40-pound or 80-pound dumbbell doesn't have to be hard. How could it be that lifting that dumbbell would not be hard? I mean, an 80-pounder is impossible for me with one arm. How could that not be hard? Training. And you know what? I know the training's there. I mean, if I really wanted to do it, of course, at my age, I don't know. I could maybe not, even if I really wanted to train that long. But some of you are young and strong, and you could train enough to lift 80-pound dumbbells with one hand. You can train your body to do all kinds of things. And then other people go, whoa, how do you do that? And they know it's because you practiced and you learned the skill of it and someone helped to train you. And so now, and so you say, well, that's not heavy. It's so amazing what's heavy and what's not heavy, isn't it? I mean, stuff now in my life, I'm 54 and I have a bad shoulder and a bum knee and ex-dislocated right foot. And all these injuries that I got when I was in college, being kind of dumb. My doctors told me, when you get into your mid-50s, these are going to hurt you. And I didn't believe them, but it's true. Now I have to limber up to limber up. And then I can, oh, okay, now I can move a little more. And when I want stuff done, I call Josh. Because his arms are the size of my legs. And he walks in and he goes, and I say, Josh, would you lift this end of the truck? And he goes, and I say, isn't that heavy? No. Why is it not heavy? It's not because the weight's not there. It's because training has taken place. A certain amount of strength is endemic to the person doing it. And therefore, by comparison, this is an easy thing. He's also comparing with religion in terms of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were doing an actually impossible thing, which is trying to earn righteousness on their own behavior. We'll see what Phariseeism is in our next talk. They were doing religion as if it was all about rules. Now, that is really, truly, truly impossible. And so Jesus has come, and catch this, you guys. What he's saying is, come, this is actually easy, not because there's no weight to it, and not because you're going to be able to do everything instantly, but because with the life I will give you, the strength I will give you, and the training I will give you, you will grow into a person who will be able to do things other people will not be able to imagine. What kinds of things, Lord? Forgiving your enemies. Well, that wasn't exactly what I had in mind in terms of impressive things to do. Loving people who are unlovely. And he looks at us and he goes, wouldn't that be cool to be able to do? And we go, actually, I'd rather learn how to kill them. Actually, I've got a hold of... Now, grab hold of this. The life that he is describing is so much deeper and more powerful than physicality that it turns the tables on everything else. So he is talking about something powerful, but not powerful the way the world says power is. Did anybody see the original Star Wars with Obi-Wan Kenobi? Do you remember when Obi-Wan was standing there in front of Darth Vader and he said, if you kill me, I'll become more powerful than you can ever imagine. Remember that line? And I remember watching it for the first time on the big screen at the Edwards Theater in Newport Beach, California. And let me tell you, that screen is as big as this room. That was when they made really serious theaters. We watched that movie, and I saw Obi-Wan stand there and let Darth Vader kill him with a lightsaber. Do you remember that scene? And I thought, oh, how can that be? You know, you see it for the first time. You go, well, and here I am, a Christian. And I thought to myself, why don't I see what's going on here? I mean, not that Lucas is any kind of Christian, but the message that was coming across in that scene, there's a power that Darth Vader didn't understand, and he understood a lot of power. What Jesus is saying to us is there is a power so powerful that it makes any kind of strength on earth absolutely immaterial by comparison. Now, that's what he's teaching us. We want him to teach us how to build the kind of power that impresses the world on the world's standards, on the world's level. And we constantly try to do this, and we blame it on Jesus. He's actually teaching something much deeper, and it is that, once you learn how to do it, that makes life easy. I'll tell you how. Don't forget, by the way, we'll look at these three easier things in a second. Don't forget that the biggest mistake that people make about being a Christian is associating it with church tradition or religious systems. instead of this power, this life that Christ gives, this apprenticeship in real life. They associate it with going to church, obeying rules, church systems, theological systems, church traditions, and a lot of those are perfectly fine, but only because the life of Christ is in our souls. And a lot of people, you know, they would think seriously about the gospel if they understood just how personal and powerful the life of Christ is. But they get the church in the way, and especially men. The church gets in the way, and they think this isn't for men, this is for women and children. Nothing could be further from the truth. You check, look at the New Testament documentation. This new power that he's talking about, he offered it always to men, and he had more men around him than he could shake a stick at. He had guys lined up to die for him. And that's the way it's always been among people who really knew him. So get it out of your head that this is about churchiness, church traditions, all of this stuff. It isn't. It is easy to walk with God if you buy the entire enchilada, so to speak. If you come all the way and you let him teach you about the really deeper power, the real deep life, the real, and I don't mean just what some people mean by deep life. I mean a real, genuine Christ-likeness. That, when you get used to it, makes all kinds of easy. Number one, easier because it begins with new life and security. Easier because it begins with new life and security. New life and security. It starts with complete, thorough forgiveness. And that makes life very, very good. Easier because it begins with new life and security. Whereas religion usually starts with insecurity, obey the rules, threats, management of your sin by threatening you, and so on. And Jesus doesn't do that. This new life that he says is easier than being religious is easier first because it starts with new life, a brand new life he gives you, which can't be taken away, won't be taken away. You're going to live forever. You're going to inherit the life that he has for the universe. And security, you're safe with him, and you're safe in his universe. Completely safe in his universe. And that doesn't mean you can't be hurt. He was hurt here in this age, but he looked beyond it, remember? He knew that there's more to life than you can see, and more to life than you can feel in this age. So it starts with new life and with security. Secondly, it's easier because he is with us in the process. Matthew 28:20. He's with us in the process. It's really helpful to have somebody with you. We were talking about weightlifting. If you have a weight that's really heavy, or say there's a box of whatever there is and you got to pick it up, there's three ways to do this. Number one, you can take stuff out of the box and make it lighter for you and pick it up. Number two, you yourself could grow in strength like we talked about and then pick it up and it would be comparatively light to you. Or number three, you could have someone come and help you pick it up. And what he's saying is, this will be easy because I will actually help you. It's not that there will not be difficult times in the process, but as you learn how to do this, you'll get better and better at it, and you will someday look back and say, you know what? This is easier now than it was before. Why? Because the Lord is actually living through you. Paul said, I worked harder than all the other apostles, and yet he said, nevertheless, not I, but what? Christ in me. We learn to cooperate with the strength. Let me give you an example. Sometimes you find yourself in circumstances, think if this has ever happened to you as a Christian, in which you are being called upon to exercise some of the fruit of the Spirit, let's say patience. And you don't have any. You're out. Can we think of another one? Is that what you're asking? Oh.
Come on, hurry.
Yeah, hurry up. Finish this talk on patience. We got to get out of here. And have you ever, I don't know if you've ever done this. I've tried it and it actually works. Have you ever thought to yourself, wait a minute, I don't have any patience. This driver in front of me really needs to die. I mean, you know, it would be, they're wasting oxygen and road space. I'm out of patience, and yet there's, I know when I'm losing it, and I know when the Lord is speaking to me, and so do you. I mean, you know when he's speaking to you, not when he's speaking to me, right? So, I've tried this, and it works. Lord, not just, Lord, give me patience, because when I say, Lord, give me patience, it like doesn't happen fast enough. Did you ever notice that? But when I say, I'm simply going to take a deep breath by faith in Christ, and I'm going to back off. I'm going to back off and trust that God's in charge of my schedule, and if I'm going to be late, I'm going to be late. I'm going to realize this person's probably saving my life. And you know what? Amazingly, there's a little added bit of strength when I decide to do that. That's true all the way across the boards in anything God calls you to do once he's with you helping you and you understand that he's there with you as a believer, leaning on the strength that he supplies. You'd be amazed what you can do if you learn the skill of leaning on the strength that he supplies. Problem is, we find it difficult and we try not to do it. Or here's another mistake we make along the same subject. We try to be just like somebody else. You don't have to be like anybody else. You just have to be you with the Lord in your life. Comparing yourself with other people is a huge mistake. Don't do it. You're not the same as any other Christian man. You are you. And if God wanted two of those guys, he'd have made two. He made you, and all he wants is to live his life through you. So that means if all you got to do is be you and live your life and do your challenges and not anybody else's, well, then that's doable. And you'll be amazed how doable it is. He's with us in the process. Third, it's easier because, you see the word as in your notes? You see it? I want you to scratch out the word as. It's a typo. The sentence will make more sense. Number three, easier because, scratch out the word as, he, write this down, changes our character. He changes from the inside. Changes our character. Now catch this, because it is a radical way to live. So that we begin to routinely do what pleases him and avoid what doesn't. We begin to routinely do this. It's easy because it becomes routine to us. He changes our character on the inside so that we routinely do. Not we don't struggle and say, oh, wow, I was able to squeeze out a little bit of extra love. I tried really hard. A little love came out. Whew. I get out of my way. That's all I've got. No, it's routinely, kind of automatically, because the character's been changed. People do what is in their character. Your character is what you do without thinking. And sometimes it shows when you do something bad without thinking and then repent of it later, that shows character too. But think about what you do without thinking about it. That's character. You fly off the handle, lose your temper, look at stuff you know is bad for your soul, and you don't even think about it. That's your character. You say, no, I'm basically good. I'm just, no. You're basically bad because that's the character that's there. Now, in Christ, he begins to change that character. Who was it that bit off Evander Holyfield's ear? Tyson. Tyson bites his ear off. And then afterwards he says, he apologizes. I don't think he would apologize unless the media, told him to, right? And he says, I guess I blew it. Do you think? And he's thinking, now put it into words, when I say, I blew it, that's really true. But you see, the implication is, I wouldn't normally do something like that, but I was kind of forced into it by the fact that he was winning the fight. And so I bit his ear off. No. What Tyson needed to say to himself is, I can't believe I'm the kind of person who would bite somebody's ear off. What's wrong with my soul? That's what he should have said. He should have said deep inside, what's wrong with my soul? He should have fallen down on his knees before God and said, what is wrong with my soul that I bite somebody's ear off, literally, and spit it out? When you realize that God can actually change the character so that it never would occur to you to bite the guy's ear off, then you realize, you know what? That could mean that I could learn to routinely live in such a way that I'd be pleasing God pretty much all the time. And a lot of Christians have completely despaired of that. They basically say, a Christian isn't perfect, just forgiven. And that's the totality of their theology. It's a bumper sticker. And they don't even try to be any better because they don't sense any change in their own character. They don't understand how easy and powerful the Christian life can be because they don't understand what Jesus is talking about. And they don't understand a bit the change of character that takes place. Character changes when we slowly practice what he teaches us. Yes?
I don't think it's that easy at first.
No.
You go for the quick fix.
Yes.
It's easier in this world.
So excellent point.
It's not easier until you.
It's not easier until you learn the skills.
It takes some time.
Yeah? But what will happen is the Lord will keep the weights small enough for you to pick most of them up until you start. What happens is once you commit to the training program, you start realizing I can actually do a little more. And a good trainer will always say one more rep. You know, you're working on it in muscles and he'll say, come on, you can give me one more rep. I know you can. And you will work on one more and then the trainer will say, that's enough. And then you recuperate for another day or two and you come back and pretty soon over time. But if you try to lift the weight all of a sudden at first, yeah, it is unbelievably hard. And that's what scares people out of the training program. So that then you have people who've been apprentices to Jesus supposedly for years and years and years who have no control over their temper, no control over their lust, no ability to say no to themselves under any circumstances. They just are utterly without self-control. Why? No training. No awareness that the character of God can actually change you so that you can routinely. Let me ask you something. Do you think it was hard for Jesus to forgive the guy that nailed him to the cross? He said, forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. And this guy's driving a nail through his hand. Do you think that was hard for Jesus to do? Well, good point, Christopher. Not as hard as it would be for you or me. Let me suggest to you that what would have been harder for Jesus to do would be to not forgive. Why? He had the character of God so thoroughly in him that he really knew the truth. The truth was this poor Roman soldier was just a Roman kid, probably an Italian or Greek kid who got put into the Roman army and was stuck in a place he didn't like and had to do these things and had no, literally, he had no idea what he was doing. And Jesus knew this. It would have been much harder for Jesus to hate him. Why? Because he had the character of God. Can you imagine? Now, I know this is hard to grasp, and we're almost done, but please, can you imagine how your life would change if it were hard to hate people? Now, think about how easy and joyful your life would be if it were hard to hate. What Jesus does is he teaches us how not to hate. You'd be amazed at what you can accomplish without hating. You'd be amazed what you can accomplish without anger. This is the life that he's calling us into. Now does it sort of make you think, oh, well, sometimes Dallas Willard will say, if I gave you an anti-hatred pill, would you take it? And people sometimes have to think, because a lot of what they accomplish by losing their temper. And they would have to find a whole new way of life. This new way of life is the deeper magic, to use the term magic in a very advised way. But this is the deeper magic, and it's a lot deeper than most Christians ever think. Lar?
Yeah, most people wouldn't take the pill, though, because they say it's not their fault.
Yeah. I don't need to take that pill. I wouldn't be angry if it wasn't for you.
God has this whole ocean of grace that he's waiting to pour on him.
Yeah. Yeah. I'm justified not only in my anger, but I'm justified in my hatred, which are two different things. Joe.
Well, I have to say this. I was tricked by the Lord. And I thought when I came to a trail and I started meeting these people, and I thought, look at this wonderful man, and look at this wonderful family. And I was thinking, all these people were so wonderful there. And what was happening was I was being tricked. Everyone is. I thought just those people because I was going there. And I thought this is the way and this is why I want to go to trail is because I'm finding all these wonderful people and I want to be around them.
Mm-hmm.
And pretty soon, after a number of years, of course, I started realizing and seeing wonderful people elsewhere. Because I basically...
There are a few.
I basically... There's one or two. But basically, during my whole life, before I was retired, I couldn't stand people. I woke up every morning knowing I was going to hate somebody. And that's exactly how I felt. I mean, that was my life.
Wow.
The kind of business that I was in. I knew I was going to hate somebody that day. I knew it. I mean, it was just all it was to it. And most people would hate me because of my attitude. So when I retired and came here and I started finding these wonderful people, I thought that's who was here.
Hmm.
And that's why I was led here. Because I needed to be around good people like me.
I finally found people as nice as me. Yes.
It became easier and easier.
Yes. Praise the Lord, Joe. That's what conversion is about. You get converted to Jesus, and you actually does get easier. He takes away the old nature. He starts to break it down. But let's go to number D, or letter D. Learning the skill of eternal life is active rather than passive. And you just said something, Joe, that's important. As you pressed in and you continued, it got easier and easier. Learning the skill of eternal life is active rather than passive. The Lord saves you by His grace, but He trains you with strength. And strength is an active thing, not a passive thing. You will not grow as a believer if you do not say, I want to. If you don't say, well, okay, I'm going to view the challenges in front of me as an exercise opportunity. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. But if you do nothing, it will certainly be without Him. And that's true. If you do nothing about your Christian growth and you don't actually lean into the realities Jesus calls you into, it will certainly be without Him, and you will not get better at being a believer. And honest and truly, this idea, and I'm not talking about better church guy, please. There's a lot of real excellent church people. They excel. They compete. It's a competition in church for some people. No. I'm talking about being like Jesus. And the more Jesus-like you are, sometimes the less welcome you would be in certain religious circles. So let's make a real distinction. But the more you are like Him, it's because you've said, I really want to practice. Lord, would you give me somebody today who's really going to tick me off so that I can practice patience? When was the last time you prayed that? And He said, I have already. She's right next to you. Think it through. You talk about, I said similar things to the women too, so it's okay. You know, you talk about trick, Joe. He tricks us into getting married. We think this is going to be really all just, you know, wonderful and it is on a good day. But this, we're marrying a sinner. And she's not. What can you do? Claudio. Yeah.
And she's my other half, and I can't just throw her away or get rid of her.
Amen.
And it's like, oh my gosh, what a commitment.
That's right.
It's the hardest thing you'll ever do, but it's the best thing you'll ever do.
Well, marriage is the best paradigm for learning Christ-likeness, guaranteed. Guaranteed. You want to learn how to be like Jesus, get married. Yeah. Crucifixion is on its way. Yes. Steve.
I just got married 3 months ago.
Bless you, brother.
I have to tell you, a few years ago when I first got saved, you talk about God putting something in your heart to change you. I used to have a really sharp, sarcastic tongue before I was saved. For the first few years, I had to basically take every first thought and completely throw it out after I got saved.
Hmm.
The last 3 months, I threw out about the first 3 thoughts. My wife said it's been a good practice over the last 5 years.
Well, see, you've probably grown to be more like Jesus. I can tell, I honestly can tell, after years of doing weddings, doing marital counseling, working with men and women in Christian thinking, I can tell people who have learned to be Christ-like in their marriages. And sometimes you can see it in men much more clearly. Some guys who really are pretty arrogant, and they've got all the answers, they've got everything gone while they're engaged, because they really think the woman worships them. And what they've done is they've fallen in love with their own reflection in her eyes. Please grasp that. Then, about a year or so later, I see a man much more Christ-like. He's been beat up, not by her, but by just the stress of learning selflessness, and the woman too. I know people, I've watched the change in their demeanor, and if they hang in there with the Lord and learn, not only are they happier married people, but they take on the character of Christ. The sacrifices force the character to be more like Jesus, and this deeper magic comes into play, this deeper power. And it's an amazing reality. I heartily recommend marriage because it is so difficult. It has rewards too that you don't get anywhere else, but the difficulty is real, and it's God's main paradigm for teaching us this. Now look, I wrote down, learning the skill of eternal life is active rather than passive. And some of you might be thinking, well, this means works righteousness. That is not what I mean at all. The Bible is not against effort. It is against earning. You never earn anything with God, but he never said it won't be an effort to walk with me in this age. When he says easy, he doesn't mean he simply carries you along. This idea that he just carries you all the time is completely mistaken. And the little poster with the footprints on the sand, you know, that's really, it is fine. But be careful about taking all your theology from one poster. We got a whole book here. He'll carry you, but you're going to walk a lot. And that's why it's called the Christian walk, not the Christian ride. And so there is effort, but this isn't legalism. This isn't legalism. And if you don't walk, your muscles will atrophy. And he says, I've got ways for you to walk that'll actually make it so that walking, most of you, walking is pretty easy. Why? It wasn't easy when you were 1 year old or 8 months old. You fell and ran into things and all kinds of stuff. Then with practice, you got to the point where you walk without thinking. Really, seriously, sometimes. You just automatically walk. You automatically drive. You automatically do lots of things. This is the way the Christian life can be. And at that point, it's like, is it hard to walk? No. You ask an eight-month-old if it's hard to walk, they'll go, yeah, it's the biggest thing I'm doing right now. I don't know how long it's going to take me to do it. How long did it take you, Dad? No, they don't ask that at 8 months. But if they could, that's what they would. And you say, come on, son, you can do this. And pretty soon, they are. And this is exactly the way it is. But some of us have given up trying. We sit down and we just sit down. You want to leave footprints in the sands of time, not butt prints. I remember a guy, he had a whole poem about butt prints in the sands of time. I did not say that one to the women. Okay. Here's the deal, though. People say, well, you know, will I burn out? Write this down. Effort without security produces burnout. Effort without security produces burnout. But effort in an atmosphere of grace and safety produces endurance. Effort in an atmosphere of grace and safety. This is where you are with Jesus. When you come to him, he's not going to beat you up. He will work you, but you will know you are loved. Effort without security produces burnout. And that's why a lot of Christians are burned out. They don't know their own security. They need a good rest. Second half. Effort in an atmosphere of grace and safety produces endurance. I just tossed that one in there. I had another word in here, so I need to write it down, endurance. Grace and safety. You're safe with him. You're safe with the Lord. He's not going to beat you up. He said, ask for wisdom. I don't upbraid people. I don't yell at them when they ask me for wisdom. James chapter 1. Effort in an atmosphere of grace and safety will produce endurance. And that's what we want, endurance. You can reference James chapter 1, the first five verses, if you want to. Jot down these passages. Matthew 28:20. Philippians 2:13. Philippians 2:13. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 12 is all about gracious effort. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 12. Christopher preached on that a couple weeks ago, didn't you, Q-Man? 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 12. If you want passages that will help you to understand that effort is involved in the Christian life, but the effort always pays off. Having written those down, note the definition of conversion at the bottom of that page. Conversion is the experience of being changed into an apprentice of Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah. It is a multifaceted experience that may take time. The goal of conversion is to be transformed into his likeness, his character, his purposes, and even his physical presence. This is where we're going. Heavenly Father, we pray. We have a lot to think about here. We pray that you would strengthen us to think very, very seriously about it, to lift it up to you in prayer. We pray that you would show us areas in which exercise has been needed, and perhaps we have not seen it as anything positive, as anything good for us. And we pray, Father, that you would grant to us the wisdom to lean into what you're doing. We trust you for it, Lord. And we thank you in Jesus' name.